Would you join me in prayer? Father in heaven, our choir has just put the words in our mouth that we need to pray tonight, that you would come, Messiah, that you would dispel our night with the dawn of grace. Come, Lord, we long to see your face. Some of us tonight have seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus so many times. And there's so many of us tonight who have never seen his face. And so we pray that you would come, living Lord Jesus Christ, among us now as we read your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the pew rack in front of you, you will find a Bible, and I encourage you to meet me in the Gospel of Luke. You've heard a portion of this scripture passage read already at the lighting of the Christmas candles, but we will read Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 67. And I encourage you to follow along. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace." This is the word of the Lord. Now, before I begin, I need to get something off my chest. Now, I know it's a cardinal rule for preachers. Never make Christmas Eve about yourself, but I need you to listen to me just for a moment. I know it's a little bit like trying to be the life of the party at someone else's birthday party. It's like blowing out someone else's birthday candles. It's like outdancing the bride at her own wedding. It's just not done, but you need to let me talk for a moment just about me. Just for the sake of my sanity, I need you to understand how difficult Christmas Eve is for preachers. For the last 30 years now, every Christmas Eve, I've been faced with this impossible task. For regular church members, I need to preach an insightful, faithful, especially a short Christmas sermon, ideally with some content or a story you've never heard before, a new angle, a new insight, a new illustration, something. I will assure you, I will fail. There will be nothing new in the story of Jesus tonight. I am sorry. At the same time, I need to be mindful of all of you who are here for the first time or here for the first time in a year. And so whatever I need to say to you needs to be accessible and relevant and somehow moving. Something perfectly balanced between Die Hard and Hot Frosty from the Hallmark Channel. Meanwhile, your Your phone will probably go off. Your kids are on the edge of their seat. They have too much sugar, not enough sleep, and they're obsessed with Santa coming tonight. And here's another complicating factor. Some of you are so distracted because you have roasts smoking and party potatoes simmering, all of which are very time-sensitive, I understand. I'm aware that whatever transpires tonight needs to transpire in about 59 minutes. Further complicating factor, some of you have already had happy hour in your three eggnogs deep. Well, I appreciate you hearing me out, but now time is getting away from us. I'll get to work. We just read a birth announcement. Hopefully you still have it open in front of you. It's not as you might expect on Christmas Eve, the birth announcement of Jesus, but it is the birth announcement of his cousin, John, whom will be later called John the Baptist. Elizabeth, his mother, is pregnant with a son, and she carries the deep but quiet certainty that there's something extraordinary about this child. This is no ordinary pregnancy. There's something sacred about this child. And then Zechariah, the father, breaks his silence to speak a prophecy, a powerful word defining the singular mission of his son John. Look at the boy's assignment in verse 76. "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways." That's going to be John's job, to bear witness about the good news of the gospel, to be an ambassador for the gospel, and to prepare the way, to lay the groundwork for the coming of the Messiah. John exists to bear witness to the good news of Jesus. That's his job. That's his life's vocation. And then Zechariah gives us the crux of the good news of Jesus. Look in verse 77. We'll focus on that tonight. "To give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins." And then perhaps the most beautiful words ever written in the Bible, "because of the tender mercy of God, whereby the sunrise, the dawn shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace." I told you this would happen. Somebody's phone's going off. It's okay. I'm prepared. These two verses, verse 77 through 79, help us understand the mission of Jesus, who he is. Okay, we just for a moment, just everybody just turn your phones off, just for a moment. Just humor me. Just pretend that this is important. Okay, so these two verses, they help us understand the mission of Jesus, who he is, what he has come to do, and ultimately explain why Christmas matters so much. Contained in these two verses alone, I want to show you, underneath them are four life-changing questions. Four questions that have the power to change everything. And in one way or another, every single one of us needs to answer these four questions. The first question is prompted by verse 77. Look at it one more time. "To give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins." So the one to whom John bears witness, we find out later is Jesus, is the one who comes to bring salvation. Well, that raises a question. Salvation from what? Salvation from whom? Why do we need saving? What is so desperately wrong with humanity that we need saving? Well, the text then gives us the answer. It clarifies what this salvation entails. Look at it. It says, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of sins. So salvation equals forgiveness here. So right here we get to the crux. Jesus Christ, the one to whom this child, John, will bear witness, has come for the forgiveness of sins. Well, now we need to look at the question behind the question. If there is need for the forgiveness of sins, that means that we have sinned against someone. We have transgressed. We have broken a law, a commandment. And if the someone that we have sinned against is a holy, morally perfect God, well, this raises an additional question. Do you believe in a real moral order? Do you believe there is even such a thing as a spiritual or moral transgression, a breaking of a moral and spiritual commandment or a law or a principle of sorts? Do you believe in a real moral order? Do you believe there is a holy God who has been offended by your sin? This is perhaps the most important question anyone will ever ask you. Do you believe there is a perfect God, perfect morally, and perfect in his perfection, who is offended by your sin and by your disobedience? And do you believe that if there is such a holy God, that in order to be true to his character, that he must necessarily be revolted against my sin and must punish this sin for the sake of his own holiness and for the sake of his own righteousness? Do you believe in this real moral order? Do you believe that you need to be reconciled to God? Do you believe your sins need to be atoned for? Do you believe that a price needs to be paid? Well, depending on how you answer that question, there's a lot at stake. If there is a real moral order in the universe, and if the holy God of the Bible is real, then the conclusion is unavoidable. I need to be saved. I need to be forgiven. I don't just need to be improved or inspired. I need to be saved from the reality of sin, saved from the shadow of eternal death, and saved from the weight of eternal punishment. Now, maybe someone even here tonight might say, I don't really believe in that kind of real moral order. Sure, we could do better. We could be better. Sure, we could try harder. I mean, no one is perfect. We all make mistakes. We all have shortcomings. But God knows this. Some of you might say this. God just looks at the heart, and if he sees that your intentions are in the right place, then he's willing to let bygones be bygones. If we're doing our best, then we can just move on. And that's enough. A lot of people who do not believe in a real moral order, or who, if I'm honest, don't think about this moral order with great clarity, they see Jesus less as a savior and more comfortably, more reasonably, as a good example, an ideal example to follow. And so then Christianity becomes less about getting rid of sin, and it is less about being reconciled to God, and it's more about you making a pledge to be more like Jesus, you making a promise to follow Jesus, who becomes a teacher of righteousness or a model example of a great virtuous life and a sacrificial way of life, an ideal to emulate. And then if you do not believe in this real moral order, Jesus' main message can be reduced simply to a message of love, a, a universal message of world peace with worldwide appeal because he is a pioneer of a new way of life. In every generation, we face the same subtle temptation to reduce the gospel of Christianity into something that's frankly a lot more comfortable. We try to turn the explosive truth of Jesus into a universal religious idea, a standard of morality, or a mystical example of religious devotion. But these two verses will not allow us to domesticate the gospel like that. Look at this again, this prophecy from Zechariah. You see what makes Jesus special. It is in this announcement. John says that he is going to come to bring the forgiveness of sins, and that he will come to show us what the tender mercy of God is like, because of the tender mercy of God, whereby the sunrise shall come. It compares the arrival of Jesus to the dawning of a new day, the beginning of a new day. The sun rises. And so, yes, there is a real moral order, and yes, a real holy God has been offended, and yes, we are stuck in our unreconciled relationship to God until this day comes, until the coming of this new day, a new sunrise, and the dawning of a new day. With Jesus comes the arrival, the beginning of a new dawn, which is a new reality, which is a new moral order, and it turns the normal moral order of deserving and of tit for tat and of going Dutch with God on its head. It turns it completely around because it says, because of the tender mercy of God, there will be forgiveness for you and for me. That's what Christmas is about. It's about the dawning of a new day, and it's about the forgiveness of sins. Before Jesus is anything, if he is anything, he has come to pay for sin and to die for sin and to reconcile you to God. Let me press in on this a little bit. If you are faced with the problem of evil, and I'm not talking about the problem of evil out there, but the problem of evil within, my anger, my bitterness, my wrath, my lust, my shortcomings. When you come to face with the predicament of your own sin, with the darkness that lurks inside your life, it will not comfort you that goodness once existed in a rabbi who lived 2,000 years ago. That will not comfort you. That will not help you. It will not help you tonight to know that a beautiful example of a virtuous life existed 2,000 years ago. If anything, I'm not sure actually if you want your life to be compared or to be judged on your ability to follow this example. Because think of it this way. The loftier that example is, the greater the sorrow when you fail to attain it. The more ideal he becomes, the deeper your hopelessness under the burden of your own sin. No, the question is this. Do you believe in a real moral order of this universe? And do you feel it deep inside? Are you struck? Have you been, or are you even right now viscerally moved with a deep understanding of your predicament before a holy God? Have you ever felt the burden of a conviction of sin? Do you know what that's like? Are you aware of the desperate situation you are in without the forgiveness that is promised in this text? That is the first question tonight. Here's the second question. Do you believe in a real supernatural person? If you look again at the text, Zechariah prophesies that God is going to send someone. Someone is coming. Someone is coming to visit from on high. Someone is coming down from heaven. And as you saw, this is like the arrival, it's the dawning of a new day. He will be the sunrise. He's the light in the darkness. It says here in the text that he is light for those who are in the shadow of death. And so he is talking about the arrival of someone, not just something. For Advent and for Christmas, we've been reading the Nicene Creed. If you look in your bulletin for a moment, you'll see that we'll confess it together. It's one of the oldest summaries of the gospel. For the last 1,700 years, Christians everywhere have said, this is the story of Christianity. This is the gospel of good news. It's the Cliff Notes version of it. And the Creed summarizes the coming of Jesus this way. I put it on the screen. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. This is the audacious claim of a supernatural Christianity that the Creator of the universe, the second person of the Trinity, has become a man. He has come in the flesh, Word made flesh, in person, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, this raises an incredibly important and perhaps obvious question. Do you even believe in a real supernatural person? Is this man Jesus, whose birth we celebrate today, is he really a supernatural being, or is he just godlike? Does he just have a special mission or a unique and especially advanced level of spirituality and virtue? Or was it really God in the human flesh? A lot of us ask the question, can a serious modern person actually believe in this magical nonsense? Our natural instinct is to scramble for a theory, to come up with some compelling explanation that gives an account, some kind of explanation for the birth of this child without Joseph's involvement, if you catch my drift. We wonder if maybe there was an old boyfriend in the picture. Maybe he just emerged and we don't know his name. Maybe it was Steve. I don't know. And maybe they were just too embarrassed to explain what had happened. Are Mary and Joseph lying? Are they so ashamed that they've come up with this far-fetched story? I mean, it really does sound kind of like the ultimate excuse. You know, trust me, nothing happened. We didn't do anything. God did it. Okay, cute story. Were they just so desperate to have a child that they made up the story? Now, take that phrase from the Creed for a moment. It makes this startling summary of the teaching of Jesus that this child was born of a virgin. Somehow, the Holy Spirit impregnated this teenage mom, and she gave birth. How's this possible? Don't you know that the birth of a child requires both a male and a female contribution? Now a virgin has a child. I mean, let's be honest. If we were to ask any OBGYN in the sanctuary here, they would say, we have no frame of reference for anything like this. This is implausible. It's impossible. It can't happen. It never happened. It can't happen. It wouldn't happen. It didn't happen. And somehow, this can't be a miracle. This smells like a cover-up. Maybe Mary wasn't pregnant at all. Maybe she just wanted to be. That's the modern consensus. The intellectual consensus is to assume that we're dealing with some kind of hallucination or some kind of misty legend. But this is the claim of Christianity. This event is a miracle of the Word made flesh, a real supernatural person born of a virgin. Now, I'll be the first to admit, and I have to do this every Christmas Eve, this would be a lot easier to sell if we took away the miraculous parts. Christianity would be easier to believe if we took away the miracles. Frankly, Christmas would probably be more fun without it. We could just simply focus on good cheer. We could encourage one another. We could wish each other good wishes towards, you know, world peace and martial goodwill to people. But without the miracles, Christianity would be so much easier to explain. My job would be easier without this piece. But if we were to believe in something different than the supernatural story, we would believe something altogether different. What if God is real? What if miracles can happen? What if it did indeed happen this way, that God took upon himself human flesh, he took up residence, and that the eternal Son of God, who is and remains true God himself, was born of a Virgin Mary? What if that is true? Here's the third question. Do you believe in a real saving event? Notice that Zechariah's prophecy says that John the Baptist will give them knowledge of salvation, personal knowledge of salvation. Well, that raises this third question. Is this event, this unusual virgin birth, is this an actual event in human history? It's an important question. The Creed puts it this way. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. Well, this claims, as an echo of the passage that we just read, that this is an actual event that took place in actual time at a specific time in history. In fact, if you look at the Creed, it even specifies for you exactly at what time it happened, namely under the rule of a Roman emperor, Pontius Pilate. This is not just the message about a universal principle of love with humanity. No, Christianity is not, first of all, about your inward spiritual journey or about your mystical experience. Unapologetically, this passage and the creed that we will momentarily confess says, here is what happened 2,000 years ago. He came down, and it is him. It is this one man who is the Savior. And it is the historical arrival of this man in real time and in real space that prevents Christianity from evaporating into mysticism. It prevents us from sanitizing it into something that it is not, namely a real saving event by a real supernatural person in order to address a real existential moral problem. The good news of the gospel is always a real human event. And this brings me to my final question, maybe the most important. Do you believe this? And do you believe that this is for you? As we stand at the edge of this mystery that I have just announced to you, you essentially have four options. First, you might say, no, I don't think it happened, and that's why I can't believe it. I don't think it's real. It's not convincing. It's too hard to wrap my head around. It's too implausible. It's too far removed from the world I see. No, I don't think it happened, and because of that, I don't believe it. That's option one. Option two is this. You might say, yes, I think it's technically possible that it happened, but no, I don't believe it. You may acknowledge the historical footprints of Jesus, but you haven't really let it move you. You haven't let it change you. You haven't based your life around it. That's another option. You believe it could be true, but it has not changed your life. Here's your third option, perhaps the most common one. You might say, I'm not entirely sure if it did happen, but I guess I probably believe it. And maybe you believe it because you've always heard the story from when you were a little kid. Maybe you grew up with it, and maybe you believe that church is basically good for people and that Christianity is somehow the moral ballast, the retaining walls that keep society from going down even further. And so maybe you say, well, I guess it's probably true. And you believe it for the sake of the tradition, and you believe it for the sake of the rituals, but it hasn't changed your life. Or maybe finally you will say, yes, I believe. I believe it happened. I believe it's real. I believe it's true. And yes, I believe it is for me, that this Jesus came for me, for my sin, for my life, for my eternity. In a few moments after we sing, I'll invite you to recite the Nicene Creed. It's a creed that summarizes what Christians have believed for the last 2,000 years almost. And when you recite it, I'm inviting you to recite it not simply because it is our tradition to say these words, but that you would say it as a personal confession, a creed, a line in the sand, a moment where you acknowledge, this is for me. And I pray that if you are not yet there yet, I pray that, frankly, if whether or not you come here every week or you've never darkened the door of a church in your life, I pray that you would simply say this. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would make yourself so incredibly real to me and that you would change my life. Would you pray that tonight? Open my eyes that I might see how massively real you are. Help me believe, because I know that that will change everything. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, I pray this evening that these questions will haunt us, that we will be confronted even now as we pray and sing with the predicament that we are in before a holy God. And that you, by your Spirit, will show that the unlikeliest of stories is indeed the good news of salvation. That the second person of the Trinity became a man, Word made flesh, was born of a virgin for us and for our salvation. Open our eyes to see this tonight, we pray.